If you have a pen or a pencil or a scrap of paper, just write down your answers. And at the end of my talk, we'll look at what you come up with. And don't worry, I'll start off easy and gradually get more difficult. So here we go. Question number one, what book of the Bible are we studying? that'll really start us off to see who's been paying attention or who's just been coming for the donuts that Lowell brings. Question number two, what chapter are we studying this week? What number? What chapter are we studying this week? Hopefully you'll get that early on in my talk. Question number three, how many chapters does a book of Genesis have? A little bit of Bible knowledge there for you. Question number four, if you were to sit down and read Genesis from start to finish, approximately how long would it take if you were to read at an average speed, which apparently is 250 words per minute? How long would it take you to read Genesis from start to finish? Question five, some social interest questions. How many wives did Abraham have? How many wives did Abraham have? We've moved on from him, but we're still obviously looking at his descendants. How many wives did Abraham have? Question number six, how many children did Abraham have?
Okay, here.
How many children did Abraham have? We obviously know that there was two famous ones, Ishmael and Isaac, but there were a few more that came along later. Question number seven, how many generations are we along with Jacob, who we're going to be looking at in this chapter, since Adam and Eve? So for example, if Adam is the first generation, what generation is Jacob? And question number eight, these are some application questions because I always end my talks with, so what? What did we get out of this and what are we supposed to do with this? So the application question is, how many people have you witnessed to in the past week? Since we met last Saturday, how many people have you had an opportunity to witness to, either in person, over the phone, email, whatever, doesn't matter. And question number nine, looking back since this pandemic, this wonderful pandemic started over a year ago now, how many people have you had a chance to witness to in the past year since this pandemic started? So those are the quiz questions. Write down your answers and we'll take them up when we get to the end. So answer to question number two is we're looking at Genesis chapter 30, which I've very appropriately entitled this morning as Deja Vu All Over Again. Deja Vu All Over Again. Now, for those poor souls of you who are Francophonically challenged, déjà vu is French for the feeling that one has lived through something before and literally translates to already seen. So here's another quick quiz for you. Which famous American coined that phrase back in 1961, déjà vu all over again? Well, it was apparently your countryman, the famous Yogi Berra, who was well known for stating the obvious. And he apparently knew some French, as he was the one that way back in 1961 originally said, it's like deja vu all over again after Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris hit back-to-back home runs. It's like deja vu all over again. And indeed, the equally famous John Fogerty, and John Fogerty was famous because he was the Creedence Clearwater Revival lead singer. So back in 2004, he named an album with that same phrase. And the lead song used the phrase in a less complimentary way as he looked at the similarities between the war in Vietnam and the war in Iraq. And Fogerty believed the US government was making the same mistakes all over again. So I've chosen the phrase to describe the less than complimentary life of Jacob described here in chapter 30. When I last shared in mid-January on chapter 21, if you recall, it was about Jacob's grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, his uncle Ishmael, who was born of the servant Hagar, and his father Isaac. And today we'll see in chapter 30 how Jacob continues the family tradition of giving in to bad suggestions from his womenfolk regarding offspring. Here's a summary of chapter 30, since I'm not going to read through it all in all. In the previous chapter, Laban tricked Jacob into marrying his older daughter Leah before his younger daughter Rachel, and into working for him as a servant for a total of 14 years in order to earn his two daughters. God blessed the unloved Leah by allowing her to bear four sons to Jacob. As this chapter opens, Rachel, his younger daughter and Jacob's favorite, remains barren while Leah and both their servant women continue to bear sons. Finally, God answers Rachel's prayer, allowing her to bear a son, Joseph, who, as we all know, has a pit experience in chapter 37, but then goes on to do great things in Egypt, starting in chapter 41. Now, if you, like I, have lost track of how many kids have been born and who their mother was, I found a nice table that shows which each of the 13 offspring were, who their mother was, and their birth order. So in the first column, it's headed by Leah, who was the elder daughter, and she had the following children: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Then Bilhah, who is Rachel's servant, kicks in and delivers number 5 and 6, who are Dan and Naphtali. Then Leah decides that she's not going to let Rachel get the best of her, so she puts her servant Zippah forward to bear number 7 and 8, Gad and Asher. Then God, quote, remembers Leah, quote, and she bears number 9, 10, and 11, Issachar, Zebulun, and the daughter, Dinah. Finally, Rachel, her womb is opened, and she bears number 12 and 13, Joseph and the youngest, Benjamin. So it's quite an interesting chapter, to say the least, and we're going to touch on a few of these interesting aspects as we go through this morning and see what we can take away. So when his contract was completed, Jacob demands Laban send him away to his own people. Laban, the father-in-law, refuses and asks Jacob to set new terms for his service. Jacob's deal, along with the Lord's blessing and his unusual breeding practices with the flocks, results in Jacob becoming a wealthy man in his own right. This wealth and power will enable him to finally break free and return home. So let's move on and briefly discuss the practice of having multiple wives. I found an interesting excerpt from a Jewish website called Torah Class on the subject that I'll share with you. And it went like this. It says, God most certainly did not validate Jacob's choice to take two wives any more than he did Isaac's or Abraham's. Too often we say, well, it's in the Bible, so God must be okay with it. Not so. Very often, the Holy Scriptures simply tell us the historical truth. They tell us what was said or what happened, and then do not specifically comment on it. Rather, these statements simply stand on their own. God had made quite clear early in Genesis that marriage was the forming of one flesh from two, not 3, 4, 5, or 6, or as Solomon so much later experienced, 1,000. This is why it is so important to read and study the whole Bible, so that we can separate God's commands, principles, and characteristics from simple statements of historical fact. The Bible is full of statements by men and women, and many of those statements are outright lies or self-aggrandizing or greatly exaggerated or wishful thinking or rationalizations of personal behavior or simply expressions of widely held superstitions. In the case of Jacob, he deceived his brother Esau and his father. It wasn't right, but he did it, and the Bible simply reports it. Jacob didn't pick the wife Leah on his own. That apparently God selected for him. He picked the one, Rachel, that most pleased his fleshly and impulsive male desires. It wasn't right, but he did it, and the Bible simply reports it. Then he wound up marrying two wives. It wasn't right, but he did it. The scriptures tell us about it, and so on. We must never assume that since the Bible does not comment on every statement or action as to whether it was right or wrong, good or evil, that those not commented on must be, to at least some degree, acceptable to God. For if we have the Torah in our hearts and have read it and studied it, we will know what was right and wrong in God's eyes, and that is what we are expected to do. the fact that we are given the full unflinching view of who these biblical characters were, flaws and all, doesn't change God's absolute, unchanging, uncompromising truth. Like us, every Bible character except Yeshua was imperfect and did things they ought not to have done. Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17, Moses seems to talk about Jacob's exact predicament. And he says, if a man has two wives and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of an unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. This confirms the wisdom of God's original plan as expressed in Genesis 2:24. One man to be joined to one woman in a one flesh relationship. Later, Leviticus 18:18 forbade the marrying of sisters, and this shows why. Let's look at another recurring theme that we find in chapter 30, one that I'll call the old switcheroo or tit for tat. Is it not amazing in the life that Jehovah often shows us our own sin and the devastating effects it has on others by permitting someone to do to us as we have done to another? Jacob pulled the old switcheroo on his father Isaac because he wanted to ensure that he and not his brother Esau received the best blessing. And as upsetting as this deception was to his father, it embittered Esau for years to come. Now, after working for 7 years for Laban, that he might have Rachel for a wife, during the wedding ceremony, Laban pulls the old switcheroo on Jacob, who wakes up to find that it was Leah and not Rachel who he had married. An interesting tidbit about being foreigners, Jacob is still up in Haran of Mesopotamia. It's interesting that we find that like Abraham, who was born in a land outside of the promised land, so would Jacob's children be. The ones who in the future would be called the tribes of Israel begin life as foreigners. Then in verse 14 to 16, we hear about these strange things called mandrakes. Mandrakes, M-A-N-D-R-A-K-E-S. Well, as you all know, Harry Potter fans will be familiar with the word, as it was described as a magical and sentient plant which had a root that looked like a human, like a baby when the plant is young but maturing as the plant grows. When matured, its cry could be fatal to any person who heard it. Well, I'm not sure if Harry Potter was quite accurate, but it was that in Genesis 30, it is uncertain what they were, but Matthew Henry in his commentary tells us that the critics are not agreed about them, what mandrakes were. We are sure there were some rarities, either fruits or flowers that were very pleasant to smell. Some think these mandrakes were jessamine flowers, or perhaps jasmine. The Torah class website tells us in Hebrew the word translated mandrake is dudaim. I could be pronouncing that incorrectly, dudaim. And while much folklore is attached to the aphrodisiac powers of mandrakes, they were widely used for real and useful medicines. A mandrake bears a small cherry tomato-like fruit that ripens about the same time as the wheat harvest. It has a very heavy fragrance. Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, had a nickname, the Lady of the Mandrake. What's interesting is that since Hebrew is a root word-based language, we find that the word for mandrake, dudaim, is an offshoot of a Hebrew word, dudai, which means love. So in the Song of Solomon 7, verses 12 to 13, for instance, we'll see a play on these two words in which it is said, therefore I will give my dudai, or love, to you, as the dudaim, mandrakes, give off their fragrance. Jacob had an interesting breeding program, so let's take a quick look at that. Notice that the emphasis in these passages is on color. Specifically, the color of the animals would determine whether the animal belonged to Jacob or his father-in-law, Laban. And the gist is that all the white sheep and all the dark goats go to Laban, while the goats that had white spots or streaks in their dark hair and the white sheep that had some dark spots in their wool are to go to Jacob. Must be understood that sheep were usually pure white and goats normally dark brown or black. Implicit is that Laban had a big preference for the white animals. Why? Well, because white for sheep was the norm, and no spots or dark color normally occurred on sheep. It was the reverse for goats. They were always dark and only rarely had white spots on them. So if it was all white, it would go to Laban, and practically all the sheep were white. In Hebrew, the word white is Laban, L-A-V-A-N. Get it? Jacob's father-in-law's name means white, and all the white animals were to go to Mr. White. Laban's expectation was that the amount of sheep born all white would vastly outnumber those who had dark spots on them. Ditto for the amount of dark-colored goats that would greatly outnumber those who had white spots. That the herds of spotted goats and sheep increased as much or more than all the white sheep or all the dark goats infuriated Laban. The white spots and white streaks on the goats denote that Jacob got the best of Laban in a very visible way. So this breeding program that Jacob embarked on, was it hocus pocus or was it scientifically proven? In Genesis 30, 37 to 39, we read, then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred, when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted offspring. I really like the organization called Answers in Genesis, as they provide interesting scientific evidence to support things that we read in scripture. So in this case, what Jacob did in order to achieve his miraculously successful breeding program of getting more spotted and streaked sheep and goats than the normal plain, solid, or colored ones, they investigated that. Clearly, it starts with God giving Jacob a vision or a dream of what he should do, and then when he obeys, the miracle happens. But if we look more closely at it, poplar trees provide forage for livestock of moderate nutritional value. Feeding of leaves from these trees to use during mating has resulted in a reduction of live weight loss and increase in reproductive rates. Poplar tree supplementation has been proven to increase ewe reproductive rates by approximately 20 to 30%. Interesting. Almond trees, on the other hand, have been shown to have several benefits for ruminants in treating urogenital diseases and disorders. Yemenite Jews used almond tree bark externally to treat hemorrhages and internally to treat kidney stones, spleen, sore throat, and cough. Traditional medicine among the Jews of Iraq makes extensive use of the almond tree and its products to treat eye diseases, dysentery, and earache, and to relieve birth pangs and to increase mother's milk. And the plane tree also has been documented to have anti-inflammatory and antioxidant properties, which are best extracted by having the wood put in water. Anything which is of medicinal benefit, such as anti-inflammatory, antioxidant, and urogenital and gastrointestinal aid, as was the case with almond and plane trees, would benefit any and all animals in the flocks kept by Jacob. Many of the most common internal remedies were made by steeping the bark of poplar trees or plane trees or almond trees in water, which is exactly what Jacob did. He cut strips in the twigs, which exposed the tannins in the bark. Then he put them in the water troughs, and the heat from the sun warmed them up enough to release the chemical compounds into the water. So as conclusion and also application, the key verse which I chose from this chapter was when Jacob said to his sly father-in-law in verse 33, "My honesty will testify for me in the future." Despite all the conniving and contriving going on around him, whether it be his father-in-law's tricks to get his eldest daughter married off before his younger, or the tricks his father-in-law played on Jacob to have him work for him even longer after the 14 years he put in to earn his daughters, or the contriving his wives and their servants engaged in to bear him his 13 offspring, Jacob seemed to have maintained some level of integrity through this all. Perhaps he was still remembering and regretting and had learned his lesson from when he and his mother Rebekah had tricked his father Isaac into giving him the birthright of his elder brother Esau. Regardless, we can learn at least these four things from Jacob. We'll call them Jacob's principles for prosperity. Number one, don't make wealth your goal. Number two, don't be afraid to work for others and try to increase their wealth before or as you work to increase your own wealth. Number three, work hard, dedicating yourself to your employer's success. And last but certainly not least, trust God. To close off my talk this morning, let me share a few other thoughts since spring officially begins tonight or today. Yeehaw! I'm ready for it. I don't know about you. I love to grow and make things. I find so many amazing examples in God's creation of his handiwork. I have over 75 different vegetable, fruit, and flower seeds this year, with many of them started earlier, either in my windowsills or under grow lights in on my ping pong table in the basement before they get transplanted to my large raised bed area outside when the weather warms up. I built a second larger greenhouse last fall, which currently houses some of the 40 birds I raise, two types of ducks, chucker partridge, ringneck pheasant, three kinds of quail that I raise for eggs and meat, and who will soon move back outside to their various cages so I can use my greenhouse from spring to fall to grow things. I found out something interesting this week while I was working outside. My ringneck pheasant was letting out its characteristic gobble every 5 minutes or so, and I couldn't figure out why. I checked to see if there was some other critter in the stable with it where I keep it, but there wasn't. Then I noticed a split second after it would let out its gobble, I could hear a faint explosion in the far distance. We live about 45 minutes south of a military base, so I assumed they were doing some shelling or something else, and whether it was the noise of the shells exploding or the change in air pressure, for some reason, that bird and that bird alone could hear or sense it a split second before I could and would let out a whoop. Very strange. I've yet to find out why that is happening. I decided to add chickens to my collection this year. So I've hatched 4 chicks in February and I've got 12 more chicks from 12 different varieties of chickens arriving from a hatchery at the end of this month. I've tapped 53 trees on my property this year from 5 different varieties. Sugar maple, which is normal, but this year I added silver or split maple. Box elder, I don't know what you guys call it, but up here we call it Manitoba maple. It's a weed tree. Ash trees, those that the emerald ash borer hasn't killed, and poplar. And so far, I've made 3 liters of delicious maple syrup. About double what I was this time last year. I built a new evaporator for myself and I'm very pleased with how quickly it boils down the sap into syrup. I have 40 goldfish that I keep in a pond outside from spring to fall and then move inside to a barrel in my basement for the winter because of the water freezing. And I have a few in an aquarium in my front study. I have a stream that runs through my backyard and I caught a crayfish there a few years ago. I don't know if you guys played with them when you were younger. We used to call them crabs, but the official name is crayfish. And obviously in the southern US, they're called crawdads. So I decided to add him to my aquarium and see how it would do with the goldfish I keep there. Well, he's only managed to feast on one of them in the 2 years he's been in there, so that's not too bad. But I've had a few scares in mornings when I've come downstairs thinking that something had caused the demise of this poor fellow. There he is. I don't know if you can see him, but he's a good size. Freshwater crayfish. So I've come downstairs to find what I think is a dead crayfish, only to realize that he's molted. And the reason I mention this to you is just another example of God's wonders in creation. These creatures have what's called an exoskeleton. And in order to grow, they need to shed that skeleton. So when I come downstairs, what I find is a perfect replica of this entire creature. Claws, all of his little legs, tail, everything. And the only difference is it has a split down his back where it has managed to extricate itself perfectly. So the entire exoskeleton is there in one piece. And the only evidence that it's a skeleton, not the original thing, is that it's empty because there's a split down the back. So I keep telling my wife that I hope he keeps molting. He molts about 3 times per year. He's been in there for a couple of years now. I keep telling my wife, I hope he keeps doing it because I love lobster. And maybe someday he'll turn into a lobster. So I'll put him back in this little container that I have sitting beside the desk here. So it's simply a miracle to see that happen. I was thinking of that this week as we've said goodbye to several faith walkers and how they have left behind their earthly bodies and now have glorious heavenly bodies. Indeed, in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, it tells us who are still here to put off our old selves, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on your new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God's creation is amazing and so full of examples of the truths he reveals to us in his word. Well, let's quickly wrap up with answers to our quiz question. So get out your pieces of paper. Question number one, what book of the Bible are we studying? Hopefully you got that. It's obviously the book of Genesis. What chapter are we studying this week? It's number 30. How many chapters does Genesis have? Well, we got 20 more to do. So there's 50 altogether. If you were to sit down and read Genesis from start to finish, approximately how long would it take if you were to read at an average speed? 2 hours, just over 2 hours. Question five, how many wives did Abraham have? Well, whether you call them wives or concubines, he had three. So he had Sarah, he had Sarah's handmaiden Hagar, and then he had a wife named Keturah, by which he had six more children. So that answers question six, how many children did Abraham have? He had eight, Ishmael, Isaac, and six more with Keturah. How many generations are we along with Jacob since Adam and Eve? 23. So if you count from Adam right through to Jacob, we're at the 23rd generation. And regarding the application questions, how many people have you witnessed to in the past week and how many people have you witnessed to in the past year? That's obviously between you and the Lord. But if you're not satisfied with your ministry or with how you've been fulfilling the Great Commission in Matthew 28, let me remind you of an opportunity that's available to each of you from the comfort of your home. The New Life Prison Ministry or anything similar allows you to respond to Bible studies done by inmates electronically. You can receive as many students and studies as you wish and respond to them any time of the day or day of the week from the comfort of your home. And your simple task is to share the Lord's love with them and guide them as they look to the Lord's word in the Bible to turn their lives around. I've had the opportunity to share my love for the word and the Lord with 3 new students in the past week alone and 67 new students in 18 different facilities in the past year. I usually do it at 5 or 6 each morning before I do anything else. What better way to start the day than to share God's love and truth with someone who is lost and ready to learn how to turn their lives around? And if you're frustrated at either not having the opportunity to share your faith or that you've shared with people who are not interested, then get this, these people are coming to you. You don't have to find them. They're signing up for this. They're doing the work by completing the Bible studies. You're just responding to them and encouraging them by sharing what you've learned from Scripture with them. And no, you don't need a degree in theology to do so. If you've been coming to Faith Walkers for any length of time, you've been learning about Scripture. The question is, what are you doing with that knowledge? So contact Chris or I if you want any more information on how to get involved with prison ministry. Jesus himself is talking to you when in John 44, verse 35, he says, I tell you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ripe for the harvest. If you're concerned with the state and direction of the world, your country, or your city, then do something profound and lasting about it. Amen. Amen and amen.